Well, hello. It's good to see everybody. And my intention over these days is not to get heavily into the academics of particular parts of the Bible, but just to take an opportunity of studying one part of the Bible, or even parts of one part of the Bible, and just drawing out from that some things that I think God may have put a date stamp on just for this time. I've got some notes here. We haven't got enough for everyone, so maybe you could just sort of distribute them thoughtfully, as to say, if you'll just have one set for a family, or if you're going to be here tomorrow, maybe we can get some spares for you tomorrow. If you're only just here tonight, then please be sure that you get one. When you get this document in your hands, or even just begin to see it, you'll see what we're doing over the course of this weekend. We're going to do some studies in the letters of Peter and Jude. That's what we're planning to do. If you'd like to turn with me in your Bible to Peter's first letter, just identify where it is. Hebrews, James, Peter. In the olden days when preachers preached sermons, they used to have texts. And I thought I might give you a text for tonight. I just really want you to identify where this part of the book is. And I'm just going to read what I'm going to talk about tonight. Everyone found it? Okay. Peter. That's it. That's what we're going to think about tonight. Just the very first word. The very first word. What do you do when you get a letter? Well, yes. Yes, it's interesting how people do this. You know, people like to make a game out of it, trying to work out who it came from. But ultimately, you open it and you usually look at the back page to discover who it was that wrote it. Because the person who wrote it, obviously, that will affect the way that you regard the letter. If it comes from a total stranger, someone that you know nothing at all about, you'll be a bit curious as you read it. If it comes from someone that you know well, floods of memories will come, you'll read it in a different light altogether. The reason you probably know this, the reason that you nearly always find the names at the beginning of Bible letters, is because they didn't put letters in envelopes in Bible days. They rolled them on a stick into a scroll. And then they read it by unwinding one bit and tightening up the next bit. And of course it would have meant that if you'd put your name at the end of the letter, you had to unroll the whole scroll to find out who it was that had written it. So they put their name right at the very beginning. So as soon as you begin to open the scroll, you know exactly who wrote it. Peter. I've thought quite a bit about Peter in recent days. I was thinking again as we were singing some of those hymns tonight, and we came to that line which speaks of the triumphs of his grace. And I know that you could think of the triumphs of his grace in terms of what he did for us upon the cross and what he does for us now by his Spirit. But in one sense, the triumphs of his grace are men and women. In one sense. The triumphs of his grace are men and women. It's this ability that God has, if you'll excuse me using this kind of language, to make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. That's, if you're not English, you'll have to have that explained to you, probably. But we have a saying which says, you can't do that. You can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. But God can. God can. This is the wonder of what God does. These are the triumphs of his grace. And Peter is an extraordinary man. And I want us to just spend some time tonight refreshing our memories about this man, about the way that God took hold of him, about his ups and his downs. You know, the Bible is full of prodigals. Full of prodigals. The famous story of the prodigal son springs to mind probably immediately. But Hosea had a prodigal wife. And in the time of Jonah, God had a prodigal prophet. And a bit later on, or a bit earlier than that, he had a prodigal king whose name was David. And if you get into the New Testament, you'll find a prodigal slave whose name is Onesimus. But in some ways, the most remarkable prodigal of all is Peter. Because Peter was a prodigal apostle. This was a man who, it seemed, had blown it. He had had such amazing privileges. He had had such amazing personal words of God that were spoken into his heart. And yet it seemed as though he'd blown it. And yet it's God's ability to make silk purses out of sow's ears. It's because Peter is a triumph of God's grace that I want to spend some time talking about him tonight. And for another reason too, and I don't want to make this a contentious thing as I say it, but I just want to present Peter in maybe a light that we don't hear about too often. There's a tendency, because of the predominance of Paul's letters in the scripture, and because Paul, as he comes into the scene, into the story of the Acts of the Apostles, well, Peter almost kind of fades from the picture, and you think, well, yeah, well, what happened to him then? He sort of started off well, but that's it. He just dies away. And this has been supported. There are some people who, in their understanding of the Bible, have built this now into their theology, who built it in very strongly, who say that Paul's revelation was greater than Peter's revelation. That Paul was a greater servant of God, a more faithful steward of that was trusted to him than Peter was. You get the hyper-dispensationalists. I don't suppose you get a lot of them around Devon, but you may get them sometime. there was one man, a man named Bullinger, who really would have almost divided the Bible up almost chapter by chapter into different eras or different dispensations. And he would have talked, and some of the older brethren would have talked, of the failure of what they called the Petrine Church. That's to say, they looked at the church that Peter was at the heart of. I won't say at the head of, he never was. They looked at the church that Peter was at the heart of, and they said it failed. It failed in Jerusalem, it failed to do its work of evangelism, it failed, and consequently God had to take up this man and take up that group, and they talk about the Pauline churches, etc. I don't think the Bible bears that out. And what I want to do, even to begin with tonight, is a little bit of a kind of a rehabilitation of Peter. I don't suppose he'll thank me for it. It doesn't matter to him at all. He knows exactly where he is, and he knows what God has done for him. But I want us to have a look at the record of the scripture and just look at this man and find maybe some encouragement from him. Let's see where he started off. You don't need to follow those notes unless you especially want to. I've given them to you really because some of you who know me from old will know that in my preaching, as in my ordinary lifestyle, I am a founder member of the Ramblers Association. And I sometimes start off in directions and don't always end up where I thought I was going. And the idea of these notes is that if I lead you off on a tangent, you ought to be able to find your way back home with these notes, even if I don't lead you back home. That's part of the idea. It also means that I don't have to be, it depends how you want to express this, I don't need to be too restricted or even too disciplined to stick to a narrow channel, but we can just go as we want to. And I shall keep looking at your eyes to see if you're still with me or to see where they glaze over. That's always the warning sign. Okay. Well, what do we know about Peter? If you do know these things, please don't just think, oh, well, I know this. I don't need to listen to this first bit. Because what I want to do is, you don't always have an opportunity, as we may have tonight, of slowly adding information to someone's character and just seeing the way they develop. You will know all the details I'm going to give you. I don't think I will say anything tonight that you don't already know. But it may be that just by saying it all together tonight and putting it all together, you'll get a sort of a panoramic view of the life of this man. And seeing it, the triumphs of God's grace. Peter came from Galilee. If you look at John's Gospel, we'll turn from time to time to these scriptures. If you turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and this is an important thing for us to take note of if you haven't already taken note of it. Sometimes when you hear stories, often when you hear perhaps Sunday school stories, you almost get the idea that Christians sort of fall out of heaven, or that things just happen immediately and there's no preparation to them, there's no developing of anything, but it's all one great leap of some kind. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he spoke of Abraham, and he spoke of the steps of the faith of Abraham. And in case you haven't already realized it, I want to tell you that most often, faith is not a giant leap. Most often. Most often, faith is a series of steps. It's step by step in obedience. As the revelation of God's truth comes to you, slowly, surely, there was a book written by Elizabeth Elliot, which had a lovely title. She called it A Slow and Certain Light. Often God's guidance is like that. Often God's leading is like that. Slow but certain, step by step. Yes, there are some spectacular moments. There are some bigger events that stand out much more noticeably. But in the background, there's the steady step by step going on as people say yes to God. And it doesn't need to get any more complicated than that. If you keep on saying yes to God, you will go on. And it doesn't matter how much you know, and it doesn't matter how much you've experienced, when you start saying no to God, you'll stop going on. It's really not at all complicated. As long as you keep on saying yes, you'll keep on moving. When you begin to say no, you'll grind to a halt. Now here's Peter, and this is where we'll introduce him anyway. In John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 44. Almost just in passing. But as we use this, you'll just see something behind it. He speaks here about Philip. And it says in verse 44, now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And in fact, a little bit earlier on in this chapter, we've already been introduced to Peter in this way. If you don't know this chapter, chapter 1 of John's Gospel, it's the account of John the Baptist working by the River Jordan, down the southern end of it, closer to the Dead Sea. And while he's there, certain things happen, and John has his own disciples. That's to say, he has followers. He has people who are joined with him, who are agreed with him, and it looks as though possibly Andrew was one of them. Well, we'll see what it goes on to say here. Verse 35, we'll go back a bit. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he says, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. I love that little verse. It's what always ought to happen, of course, that people hear, people speak, and they follow Jesus. Not follow anybody else, but just Jesus. They didn't become increased followers of John when they heard John speak. They became increased followers of Jesus. And that's a true servant of Jesus Christ who can do that for you. And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and says to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say being interpreted Master, where dwellest thou? And he saith to them, come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. Okay, let's get this first point in our minds. These are two disciples of John. How long these two people had been listening to what John was saying, receiving in their hearts, keeping company with John, we don't know, but we do know that one of them is Andrew. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. And this is the way it introduces Andrew. It says, Andrew is Simon Peter's brother. Some people get a bit tired when they're introduced like that, as somebody else's brother. But Peter is such a key man in the way that God develops things that it's almost inevitable that people are referred to with reference to him. This is Andrew. Maybe this tells you a little bit about Peter already as well. He was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first finds his own brother Simon and says to him, "We found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. I tried to put, I hope you notice it, just a little bit of excitement in my voice. Listen, we found the Messiah. The reason I'm reading it like that is because I suspect, well, it tells us in other parts of the Gospel that at this time, many of the people were in expectation. There was something stirring. John's ministry really was phenomenal. John, a little bit, is one of those people who, if Jesus had come 30 years later, we'd have a lot to say about John. But because Jesus came right on the heels of John, we immediately go into the full blaze of the sunshine of Christ's own life and ministry, and we almost don't notice what happened with John. But John was an amazing servant of God. This was the one who Jesus referred to when he said, "John restores all things." This is the Elijah that should come. Of those who are born of woman, there's not one risen greater than John the Baptist. John was an amazing character, amazing servant of God. They flocked out to hear this man, to hear what he was saying. And some of those who flocked were Andrew, and I suspect Peter as well. And their expectation, their thoughts were, well, they'd only got to listen to John's preaching to know what their thoughts were. What is John's preaching? John's preaching, Paul sums it up like this. He said, well, John said that they were to believe on he that should follow him. That was John's preaching. John's whole sermon was, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. Not me. I don't want you to take attention to me, but he is coming. And there's this, if you've ever read it, it's almost quite amusing, this first part of John's Gospel, where people are coming to John and they're saying, "Who are you? Who are you?" And they say, "Are you this?" And he says, "No." And they say, "Are you this?" And he says, "No." And "Are you this?" And he says, "No." And they say, "Well, who are you?" It's just a voice crying in the wilderness. What he's really saying, it doesn't matter who I am. Listen to what I'm saying. That's what he's saying. I'm a voice. It doesn't matter what I look like. It doesn't matter what my pedigree is. Listen to what I'm saying. And what I'm saying is, I'm a water Baptist, but there's a spirit Baptist coming. There's someone coming who will baptize you in spirit and fire. I don't deserve even to take his sandals off. But he's coming. He's coming. He's coming. So these disciples of John are living in the atmosphere of this expectation. He's coming. He's coming. They know this is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." They know he's on the way. They're waiting. They're waiting. And now listen to the excitement in Andrew's voice. "We found him. We found him. He's here. He's here." They've been waiting for this. "We found the Messiah." Okay. "We found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. That's interesting, isn't it? I don't want to get too much into Andrew. But they've heard all this preaching of John. They've seen the things. They know the Old Testament scriptures. But apparently, what was it that convinced them that this was the Christ? Did you notice it in the story? Verse 39, he said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he dwelt, and they stayed with him that day. For it was about the 10th hour. They only have to spend some time in his presence, apparently. And they know who he is. They only need to spend some time in his presence, and they know who he is. This is Andrew. We found him. I don't know what Jesus said to them. It would be wonderful to speculate, but we haven't got time to it. But there was something about this man, that's it. No doubts left. We found him. We found the Messiah. And he goes straight to Peter. Now this indicates to me that there was already a hunger in this man's heart. And that's why his brother comes to him. He said, "We found him. We found him." Okay. Verse 42. "And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, 'Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Kephas,' which is by interpretation a stone." And now that's kind of three names we've had so far for this man. We've got Peter and Kephas and Simon. There may be another one. It's quite likely that his real family name was Simeon. But Peter lived in Galilee. And Galilee was often referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles. It was around that lake that we know that so much of our Lord Jesus' activity took place. But Galilee had a long history. Galilee was a beautiful place. It was a fertile place. But it had always been a place of difficulty. If your memory will take you back this far, when the land was given to the people of Israel and it was distributed by allotment through Moses and Joshua, this particular area was given to the people of Zebulun and Naphtali. These were the two tribes, and this would be their tribal allotment. This was the area that they were to possess for themselves. Much of what Joshua did was a kind of an act of faith. He had spearheaded the attack into Israel, but there was lots of ground left to conquer. And two of the tribes who were left to conquer this particular area were the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. And it's up in this north end of the country where the people of Israel had the greatest difficulties. In fact, the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali never subdued the people properly. The best they could ever do was just to live side by side, and sometimes they could take tribute or taxes from them. And you go a little bit farther north, and then you come into the area of Dan, where if your memory takes you back to the times of Joshua, you'll know that the people of Dan, they didn't subdue their conquest at all. In fact, they were chased up into the mountains and couldn't even come down into the land that God had promised for them. Consequently, this area always had a big Gentile population, always. It was never properly possessed in the way that some other parts of the land were possessed. Years later, because they were on the north end, they were at the most exposed end, and that's where some of the big powers of those days were arranged, the powers of Assyria and later Babylon, so they got it first when anything was happening. And it was the people of Galilee who were expatriated, taken out about 740, 750 years before Christ. I don't want to give you a potted history of the Old Testament, but maybe you know that because of their unfaithfulness to God, God delivered them into the hands of people who took them captive. And the 10 tribes from the north were taken captive by Assyria. And then about 150 years later, the southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah, they were taken into captivity by Babylon. But even before the main force came in, it was Galilee who got it first. It was Galilee's people who were expatriated and other people moved into their lands. So you've got a decanting. The people whose land it was supposed to be are decanted out, and the Assyrians decanted another group of people in. It was always a time of a place of struggle. It was Galilee of the Gentiles. Bethsaida was really almost a Greek town. And the reason I'm saying this is because you know Peter, either as Peter, most likely, or as Simon Peter. And both Simon and Peter are actually Greek names. They're not Hebrew names. Kephas, that's a Hebrew name. But how many people here refer to him as Kephas? Simeon, that's a Hebrew name. But how many people here refer to him as Simeon? Simon and Peter. He came from an area where there were lots of foreigners. And the people down in the south, it isn't always like this, not our country, I know. But the people in the south didn't think much of the people in the north. They've got the wrong kind of accent. I'm talking biblically now. They got the wrong kind of accent. They weren't pure enough. They were constantly mixed up in amongst all the Gentiles. How could any decent thing come from Nazareth? Look and see, they said. They didn't know their Bibles very well. But look and see, they said, because out of Galilee there comes no prophet. In fact, Jonah came from Galilee as well. But that was just their point. That was their reaction. You're not going to expect anything of any value to come out of this place. This is where Peter came from. Bethsaida. We know a little bit more about Peter than we do about the others. We know, for example, he had a mother-in-law, which implies he must have had a wife. His mother-in-law on one occasion was sick, and the Lord raised her up. She was taken with a fever, and he rebuked the fever, and he raised her up, and she served them. That's what it says. It's a lovely little touch, just this picture in this house. He was a fisherman, of course, Simon Peter, with his brother Andrew. And in Luke's Gospel, it actually says that they were partners with two other brothers that we know quite well, the sons of Zebedee, James and John. So these four men actually knew one another pretty well. And there's another interesting link here. I think maybe I've said enough in the notes for you to follow it through. But part of the interesting link is that James and John, their mother was named Salome. And Salome was the sister of the Virgin Mary. So this is really very much a kind of a family linkage that's taking place here. And here's Peter, who is linked to this family. Peter's mother, in fact, was a disciple. She was one of those who followed the Lord, one of those who served him. So they were fishermen. But although they were fishermen and though they had this business, they had this hunger in their hearts. They were waiting for the Messiah. They were waiting for the King to come. And here he is now, so they say. He's come. He's arrived. This event, you remember I said it happened down the southern end of the River Jordan, didn't happen up in Galilee. It shows us that at times people like Peter and Andrew would leave their responsibilities and they'd go so that they could be part of what was happening with people like John. There was, I want us to have this sense of something's going to happen. They're waiting. They know the time is coming and they don't want to miss it. Later on, they went back to Galilee, and later on, Jesus went back to Galilee. And the first miracle that Jesus performed, you know, was in Cana of Galilee. So he's back now in the area where these men are. And we're not to think that suddenly one day Jesus was kind of walking along the seashore and saw a complete stranger and said to him, "Now I want you to leave all your nets and you're to follow me." It didn't happen like that. If you just read the Bible superficially, you may think it happened like that. But if you read it more carefully, you'll see there's a history to this. We don't know how long it was previously that John had been preaching and that Peter had been responding to it and that this hunger in their heart was increasing. And then you find Jesus up in the shores of Galilee. And then he sees the Peter who no doubt he'd already met and spoken to at some point. And at that point he says, "Now leave it all. Leave it all and follow me. And I will make you to become fishers of men." This man that Jesus renames and says, from now on you're going to be Kephas or Petros. You're going to be a stone. That's one of the triumphs of God's grace. It's one of the extraordinary examples of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you remember again that Paul, when he describes what happened to Abraham, he said that Abraham put his faith in the God who spoke of things that were not as though they were. Do you remember that? Let me turn you to it, because it's almost a little definition of faith, and it's too good to miss. It's Romans chapter 4. And verse 17. Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. Speaking about Abraham, and he says, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who brings the dead to life, and calls those things which be not as though they were." Can you see that little phrase? Can you understand it? It's a kind of a bit backwards, isn't it, from the way that we express things now. What this is saying is this, is that God is the one who describes, puts names to things which things don't yet deserve, but one day will do. He calls things that are not as though they were. It wasn't that Jesus looked at Peter and thought, "Yes, this I can see real granite in this man. I can really see quality in this man. I can really see something in this man that if I can get a hold of, I can do something." It wasn't that at all. It wasn't that at all. He looks at this man and he speaks a word into him, "You're going to become a rock. You're going to be called." That's what he says. If you did we notice that in John chapter 1? Verse 42, "You shall be called Kephas." You shall. You shall. It isn't what you are now, but you will be. You will be called this. It's a wonderful thing, the way that God is able to do this. Let me see if I can find you another amusing illustration. Well, to me, amusing. It doesn't take much to amuse me. If you turn to the book of Judges, this is Judges chapter 6, and it's the story of Gideon. And Gideon he's getting his grain ready, and he's doing it in secret because at this time the people of Israel are under the oppression of the Midianites. And God sends a prophet to this man. That's in verse 8 of chapter 6. The Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel. We'll read this little bit. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained to Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with thee, thy mighty man of valor. And no doubt Gideon did what they call a double take and said, I think you've come to the wrong house. Just see the picture of this man. He is skulking. He is hiding. He's threshing wheat in the wrong place so that no one will know he's doing it. Because he's frightened that as soon as the Midianites know about it, they'll come and steal his wheat. And God comes and says to him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, oh my Lord, I love the way sometimes, you know, that God... Well, I know we must always be reverent, but there's almost a time when you... God says things, and then you reply, and then he says the next thing, and when he says the second thing, you almost feel like saying, you're not listening to me, are you? If you just is this here, just look at Gideon here. Gideon said to him, oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? And where be the miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save. And I really can imagine Gideon saying, you're not listening to me. You know, it's, here I am, look at me, here I am, I'm hiding. It's that our recent history has been a disaster. You're supposed to be with us. You come here and you speak to me. I'm not saying it irreverently. I'm just trying to make a point. You say to me, I'm a mighty man of valor. Just look. Look at this situation. And God says, okay, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Now, what is this? Is this God really ignoring? No, this is God calling things that be not as though they are. This is the faith of God. God works like this. God is able to believe. It's not that he's an optimist. It's not that he can see what other people can't see. Quite often in the past, I have heard, and maybe you have heard as well, an illustration which, when you first hear it, sounds nice, but I'm not so sure that it's an accurate one. You know, they say that, I've forgotten what it was, one of these sculptors, anyone who could look at a great block of granite or marble and he could see the David inside it all. Who was it that did David?
Michelangelo.
Yes, that's him, yes. Michelangelo. Ended up as an interior decorator, didn't he? terrible waste of talent, but still. Michelangelo. Well, they say that he could look at a block of stone and see the David that was inside it, see the beautiful sculpture that's inside it. I don't believe God actually works like that. I don't believe God actually looks at a sow's ear and sees a beautiful silk purse inside it. It isn't that God can see what other people can't see. It's that God can do what other people can't do. So it doesn't matter how hopeless the material is that he starts with. If people will believe him when he says, you're a mighty man of valor, you're the man that's going to do this, that's all that's necessary. That's all that's necessary. And you get someone like Abraham and he believes God. You know, that's the first time the Bible uses the word faith or believe. Abraham believed God. He believed him. But before Abraham believed God, God believed God. And because God believed God, God can say, you go in this, your strength. You go in this, your might. And he can look at Peter, and he knows all the vacillations that lie ahead in this man's life. He knows the ups and downs, he knows the brittleness, he knows it all. But he can still look and he says, you're going to be called Peter. And it's not, I'm convinced, because he saw any latent, any potential power or quality in the man. It's because he knew what he could do with this man. And it's the same for you and me. Your disqualification is never any problem to God. Sometimes our qualifications are a problem to God. But your disqualification is never a problem to God. Because he calls things that be not as though they are. And what we have to do is we have to believe what God believes. We have to say, amen. That's what Abraham did. That's what the word believe actually is in the Old Testament. It's the word amen. Abraham amened the Lord. That's what it was. Well, I guess, if you know the story of Gideon, you know that Gideon's amen was a little bit kind of hazy. He wasn't absolutely sure. But step by step, God got him there. And step by step, God got Peter there as well. Peter becomes a disciple. He becomes one of those people who turn their back on everything else in order to give themselves to the Master. A disciple is part of a twosome. Whenever you come across the word disciple, it's good to remember this. You can't have a disciple without a master. You can't. So from the time that Peter became a disciple, a learner, a follower, he was really committing himself. He was really abandoning his career, his potential, everything that might be. He was putting all his, I'm going to say, all his eggs in one basket. He was putting all his fish in one basket. He was putting all his confidence in one person and beginning this way. That's what's happened. This is the way he goes on, absorbing things. A little bit later on, if I can just find the reference, in Mark's Gospel, it refers to 12 of these. You know that Jesus had many more than 12 disciples. But this is what it says in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, and this is why he did the things that he did. In verse 13, Mark chapter 3 and verse 13, and Jesus goes up into a mountain and calls unto him whom he would, and they came to him. And he ordained 12. Notice the purpose of this. He ordained 12 that they should be with him. That's the first thing first. He ordained 12 that they should be with him. And anything that God does in your life, and any calling that God may put upon you, and any hand that he may put upon your shoulder, it's primarily that you should be with him. Not that you should be raised to some greatness or to some great usefulness. That can come later. But first, that you should be with him. That there can be fellowship. There can be communion. That's what happened with these men. He ordained 12, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. This word send is the word apostello. That's where we get the word apostle from. These were going to be people who were sent. I just seeing somebody, I won't say who I saw, but the other couple of days ago I was wandering, kind of rambling along the corridors of our local Asda, trying to find out where they now kept the Oxos or something like that. And I met somebody who was in the meeting, and he said something like, you have the look of someone who's being sent, he said. Because he knows my wife, you see, and he knows I always do as I'm told. And I said, well, that's a definition of an apostle, actually. So I was there as my wife's apostle. That's to say, I was sent. I was sent to do a specific job, and that's what these men were doing. Now, you can't be sent until you're there before you're sent. Can you? I can't send Anna until we've been together and I've talked to her. you have to be together before you can send somebody out. And he called these that they should be with him, and so that he should send them. He would commission them. You can hear the word mission in there, missionary. He would commission them, he would direct them, he would send them. He got a job for these men to do. And they were called apostles. And these men were going to have a unique responsibility. And you then go into about an 18-month period of what you could call apostolic mission ministry. They were sent out and they would return, and they came back and they returned. And you remember in Luke's Gospel, on one occasion it came back and they were really excited. And they said they were rejoicing because they said, even the demons are subject to us. And he said, well, that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is that your names are written in heaven. That's what he said. So you're back to this kind of relationship thing. But they were coming and going. He was sending them, they were coming back. They were preaching. You may give some thought to what they were preaching. They weren't preaching about the cross and the resurrection because they didn't know about it properly at this stage. But I won't go into that just now. But they were preaching. And then, finally, after this time of about 18 months of activity, you come to a point which is recorded in the Gospel because it's very, very important. And it's what's known as what happened at Caesarea Philippi. A little bit farther north than the Sea of Galilee, kind of pushing north a bit up the river, the course of the river, you come to a place called Caesarea Philippi. It's the Philippi Caesarea. I don't want you to mix it up with another Caesarea later on. This one's up in the north. That's where it is. And this is what happened here. If you turn to Matthew chapter 16, this will be as good a place as any to look at it. Matthew chapter 16. Remember, they're coming and they're going, and coming and going, and this is what it says in chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They spent probably now the best part of 2 years with him. And everything that Andrew had said about Peter, to Peter about the Lord, has now been confirmed in Peter's own experience. He knows who this is. This is the Christ. This is the Son of the living God. The Israelites of old, from time to time, used to refer to their God as the living God. It was to distinguish him from all the other gods who had hands that couldn't help and mouths that couldn't speak and eyes and couldn't see. But the God of Israel wasn't like that. None is like Jeshurun's God. The people of Israel, their God was one who was the living God. He was a responsive God. And Peter has no doubt. He says, I know who you are. You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says this to him. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now this is a revelation that Peter has received. You see, it isn't just that he's heard what Andrew has said. And it isn't that he's calculated something and worked it out. He hasn't gone through a series of Old Testament prophecies and come to a logical conclusion. Something has happened here and the Lord recognizes it. There's something in this conviction, something in the way that Peter says this, and the Lord Jesus recognizes that in this there is the authentic note of revelation. This man has heard from God. That's what's happened. It isn't flesh and blood who reveal this to you. This isn't Andrew speaking. This is no second-hand testimony. This is no echo of something you've heard somewhere else. This is God's revelation. And we have to have a revelation like that. Each one of us. that in the end is our own personal revelation. I don't mean that God doesn't use other people. I'm sure that God used Andrew, and God used the Lord Jesus, and God used many people, but there has to come a point in our time when we see by revelation who Jesus Christ is. And we see what he's done. And it isn't just that we've grown up with the knowledge, or we've heard it somewhere, or that we've made out of these calculations, that we've gone through Old Testament prophets and said, well, this is this, and this is this, therefore he must be this. It's not that, it's something much deeper than that. It's this revelation that comes from God when a man and a woman says, I know who you are. I know who you are. And Jesus says, it's upon this, I know who you are, that I'll base my church. It's this revelation of God in the heart of a man or a woman which becomes one of the building blocks of the church. Not because they believe the right things, not because they go to the right places or sing from the right coloured books. None of that. They're all very interesting, but none of that is of any relevance. The only thing that can be used in the building of the Church of Jesus Christ is this personal revelation. This, I see it. And I see it because God has showed it to me, and I'm committed to what I've seen. It's that. Now, I don't want to make it difficult, because if we remember that this didn't happen to Peter 10 seconds after he met the Lord Jesus. We are 2 years into the story. We are 2 years into living with him, sleeping with him, eating the meals together. We are 2 years into watching him, watching his every reaction, watching his prayer, watching his relationship with his Father, watching all this. But then there's this deep inward revelation, and Jesus says, it isn't flesh and blood that's done this. This is my Father. You're blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah. I say unto you that thou art Peter. Now he's coming to the present tense now. You are a stone. And upon this rock I will build my church. You know, don't you? I don't need to go into it now. But the word Petros and the word rock are linked. They're not the same. Petros, the name for Peter, really means a stone. Petra means a rock. The rock which is kind of a living bedrock that you'd use as a foundation to build a house on. That is not Petros. Petros is a bit of that. Petra, that would be the rock. So Jesus never said that he would build his church on Peter. Never said that he would build it on Peter. He said he would build it upon the rock. Peter is a stone. There's a link. But it's not the same thing. Jesus is the rock. He's the only rock in these things. And then you go into this time when, and this is almost typical of Peter, that having had this tremendous revelation, and how would you feel if Jesus said to you, now my Father said that to you? You'd think, wow, now we're moving. Now we're getting somewhere. You know, clear the deck. We're really going now. And as soon as this revelation has come into the heart of Peter as to who Jesus Christ is, it frees the Lord to begin to say things to Peter that he's not said before. We're 2 years into the story, and he's not said these things before. But now that Peter knows who he is, he can begin to open his heart to Peter, and he says, Peter, this is the way the story is going to unfold. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things of the chief priests and the scribes. I'm going to be put to death. I'm going to be raised again. And Peter, maybe it's part of his impetuosity, but he can't take it. He won't take it. He will not allow this to happen. This is part of the courage of the man, which is very attractive. I find it attractive. Don't think badly of Peter. Just, I'll tell you something. It's a conviction that comes to my heart that I know that people look at Peter and they say, oh, we failed. And they look at the early church and they say, oh, it was a failure. And my feeling is that when my successes are half as effective as their failures, I shall feel qualified to make some criticism. But until my successes are half as successful as their failures, I'm going to keep my mouth shut and just keep watching. This man, he protests. This must not be to you. Now what he's doing is he's thinking as a man. And Jesus says it. He says, you're not thinking. This isn't the way that God thinks. He's just said to Peter, Peter, you know who I am, because you know who I am because God has showed you who I am. But how easy it is to move from that revelation that God gives onto just a natural conclusion. And he says, you mustn't allow this to happen to you. And Jesus says to him, now you're thinking like a man. I'm modifying you, but you know what I mean. He says, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking the thoughts of God. This isn't the way that God thinks. You're thinking the thoughts of a man. And then he goes on to say to Peter and to all others that in the end it's not pity yourself. That can never be the creed of the Christian. But deny yourself. That's the way forward. That's the way it has to be. Not the poor little old me. It's not think about me. Not the I'm suspicious of anything you can put self in front of. Not the self-pity, not the self-image, not the self-anything. But it's the revelation that says, I know who you are. And that's what it's based on. This story goes on a little bit. I'm just conscious that our time is going on as well. But there's something I just want to make or draw your attention to. Maybe you know that there are three or four instances in the scriptures where you find the Lord Jesus in the company of three men. You find him in the company of Peter and James and John. And people sometimes say, well, he had a special friendship with them. And they say it's always like this. You know, you always have some people who are closer to than you than others. I'm not at all convinced that that's what's happening here. I don't think the Lord had any special friends in that sense, except that as much as each one of us is to be a special friend if we open our hearts to him in the way that he opens his heart to us. I think it's something more. I think that God often works on the basis of, this is almost the opposite of what I've said before, but it's not to do with salvation, it's not to do with that aspect of things. It says in Matthew chapter 25 that when he tells the story of someone who gave talents according to their individual ability, some people are able to bear things that other people aren't able to bear yet. Not ever, but yet. Do you remember the story of the talents? Some people could bear five talents now. He gave it to them according to their individual ability, their power to hold this responsibility. But the thing was, as they accepted the responsibility, their ability to hold responsibility grew with their acceptance. So at the end of the story, they've got twice as much capacity for responsibility as they had at the beginning of the story. But at this point here, you've got three men who at this point in their walk, in their pilgrimage, at this point in their experience with God, they're able to bear more, I believe, than others are able to bear. And it's one of the wonderful things that we must never interfere with, that we must never be what Oswald Chambers called amateur providences. We must let God take people on at his own time and in his own way. And he won't take them the way he took you, and that's fine. He won't need to. He'll be doing something quite different in their lives. And it isn't that they're worse than you, it's just that he's doing something differently. And we have to let God be God and do his different things in his different ways, at his different speeds, let him do it. And if he takes some people aside to reveal some things to them today, don't feel left out. There's tomorrow. Just keep on going. Just keep going step by step. The time will come. Anyway, let's press on with this story. You know the story very well anyway. But let me cut it short and you can follow the notes to get to the end of it. When you come towards the time of the cross, you find Peter is very bold in his assertions. In fact, he says, if everybody else leaves you, I won't. You can count on me. Now, I know you could look upon this as bluster. You could look upon this and say, well, this is typical of this man. But I think it's more than that. I think it's typical of this man's heart. I think he believed it with all his heart. He meant it. He wasn't claiming something that I don't think that made him greater than anybody else. He was just, as far as he knew himself, and none of us know ourselves very well until God's really got a hold of us, as far as he knew himself, he couldn't believe this. Hey, I've laid down my life for you. Run away from you? I'll lay down my life for you. There's nothing I wouldn't do. And he meant it. He meant it with all. He didn't have the ability to carry it through. But the desire, the aspiration, is something to look at and wonder. It's, you know, he's a man who is saying, if everybody else leaves you and there's just me and you, that's okay, there'll be you, just me and you. I think he's a wonderful character. I think God is doing something in him. There's a lot he needs to do yet, but he's doing something in him. I think that's why he says, immediately after those things, look at the linkage of it. This is one of the times when chapter breaks and spoil the flow. This is John chapter 13. All right. I'll read from verse 36. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Can you see what he's saying to Peter? He's saying, Peter, there's disaster coming. It's going to come out of stuck, but that isn't the end of the story. That's only the end of that chapter. That's only the end of that chapter. Don't let your heart be troubled. Beyond the denial, there's something else for you, Peter. He has to speak truth to us. He has to bring us to real heart honesty so that we are real. He has to do that. But he never does it in a way which crushes us and says, this is so real that you're a washout. There's just no possibility of anything being any different. This is typical, really, of God's dealings with men. He will always, well, it's like, is it Hosea that says, you know, I have wounded and I will bind up. That's God's way. I've wounded and I'll bind up. It's like the book of the Proverbs that says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. These are faithful wounds. They're not to discourage, they're not to break anyone's confidence, they're not to demoralize. They're because this man needs to know who he is and what needs to happen to him. And then you come through, while we're in John's Gospel, we'll stay with it. You know this story. You know Peter's dismal failure. You know that in the end, Jesus looks at him. And Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly. This man, his heart breaks. Maybe he can hear the echo of his own voice in his mind. I will lay down my life for thy sake. And he's failed. When the crunch came, when it came up to the wire, he couldn't go through with it. And he's brokenhearted. He goes out, it says, and he wept bitterly. I think it's in Mark's Gospel, sure it's Mark's Gospel, that there's a little touch that comes through, that when the angels speak to the women at the point of the resurrection, they say, go and tell my brethren and Peter. That's God, isn't it? Isn't that God? I wonder what that must have meant, Peter. Excuse me, you know what I'm like. When the women came back and they're all excited, and I wonder whether in the midst of all that excitement with him, there's still just this lingering sadness. He's blown it. And one of them says, he actually mentioned you particularly. He actually said, tell them, and Peter. That's God. That's God. He's always like that. It's always them and you in particular. It's always like that. So Peter gets that first inkling of the Lord's continued heart towards him. And then you know this story here on the beach where I don't know how Peter was feeling at this point either. He's gone back to his fishing. And you know the story, how when they see John recognizes who it is first, and Peter's over the side and swimming. They're only 100 yards from the shore, but he can't wait. It's typical of the man. He's got to get there first. And then they get together, and at some point, verse 15, so when they dined, chapter 21, sorry. So when they dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, sorry, John chapter 21. So when they dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these? There's no protest in the man anymore now. He says to him, Lord, you know that I'm your friend. Jesus says to him, feed my lambs. He says to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I'm your friend. And he said to him, pastor my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, are you my friend? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, are you my friend? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I am your friend. Jesus said to him, pastor my sheep. It's wonderful, isn't it, how three times the Lord says to him, Peter, I know you've blown it, but here's your commission back again. You care for my sheep, Peter. I don't know what he said to the others. Maybe he said similar things to the others. It doesn't matter. The wonderful thing is that he said it to Peter. The one who had denied him three times. Three times the Lord says, Peter, this is your job. This is your responsibility. And I wonder whether Peter, knowing what he'd gone through, maybe he was thinking, I'm just unreliable. You can't ever trust me again. When it came to it, I thought I could go through it. I thought I could lay down my life, but when it came to it, I couldn't do it. So what's the point of you giving me this commission, which says that now I'm to feed your sheep, because when the crunch comes again, I'm going to go down the same route that I went down before. And the Lord says this, verse 18, verily, verily, I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked whether you would. But when you shall be old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird you and carry you whither you would not go. This he spoke, signifying by what death Peter should glorify God. I think that's wonderful. That in the midst of this, the Lord should say effectively to Peter, Peter, I know what happened that one time. I know that when the opportunity came, you failed. I know you denied me three times. But I'll tell you, in the end, you'll embrace that cross. In the end, you will go through. In the end, you will. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. This broken man, God says, Peter, I can see the end from the beginning. You're going to be the rock man. You're going to be the man of my choosing. You're going to go through. Your death, ultimately, will glorify me. In the way that your denial and your fear was your shame, there's a death by which you'll glorify God. You know the rest of the story, or parts of it. You know the way in which Peter was used on the day of Pentecost. I'm conscious of the time now. And the glazed eyes. No, they're not too glazed, not yet. But this, Peter's role in things. I want to just touch one thing, because this will have relevance for us in the rest of the study. If you'll just go back a little bit to chapter 17. In chapter 17, this is before the cross, in fact this is before Gethsemane. The Lord is praying. And he prays things that you're very familiar with. He prays things like this. Verse 6. I have manifested thy name to the men which you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept thy word. And they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given to them the words which you gave me, and they have received them. and have known surely that I came out from thee, and didst believe that thou didst send me. It's ironic, isn't it, that the Lord is praying this. They know who I am. They've believed the work, the words that I've said. They've done all this. Peter's denial is within hours of this now. Within hours of this prayer of faith, because he knows what he can do in these men's lives. And then he says this, verse 15. I'm hopping about a bit. I hope you can follow me. Verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And then it's this verse, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone. So this prayer in chapter 17 has been primarily for these, his hand-picked men. Primarily it's been for them. They have a special, unique mission that they must fulfill. And then he says this in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. If you follow the logic of that verse, you'll see that in this high priestly prayer, as it's sometimes called in John chapter 17, there are really just two groups of people who are being prayed for. There are his hand-picked men, if you like, his apostles. There are those, and there are those who will believe on him through the testimony of those hand-picked men. There isn't prayer for anybody else. There's prayer for the hand-picked men and the people who will believe through the testimony of the hand-picked men. These men had been specifically chosen for a very unique role. They are the living link between Jesus of the flesh and the one that we shall know in the Spirit. They are people who had continued with him. Do you remember when they were studying the qualifications for a replacement apostle? They said, we've got to have someone who started off with John the Baptist. Do you remember that? It's Acts chapter 1. You can look it up yourself anyway. If you don't remember it, you'll just have to believe me. But that's what he said. That's what they said. They said, we're one who's continued with us since the days of John the Baptist. Someone who's been through the whole lot. This is the kind of person who's going to be an apostle. Now these had. They'd been from John the Baptist right the way through all the steps, the stages. They'd seen him. They'd witnessed these things. And there's something else that they're to receive. In John chapter 20. And in verse 19, this is the resurrection day. And the same day, evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. Even as my Father hath sent you, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith to them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. This isn't Pentecost. This isn't Pentecost. This is the disciples. This is the disciples receiving a special gifting of the Spirit of God. For what purpose? Well, in Luke's Gospel, where the same event is recorded, but in different language, it says this. Luke chapter 24. Again, if you read these passages, you'll see that they synchronize very sweetly. This is the same time. Verse 44 of Luke 24. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Maybe you've heard this question asked. People don't usually expect it to be answered, but they ask it and they say, where did Peter get that sermon he preached on the day of Pentecost? This is where he got it. I don't mean as a sermon. This is where he got the revelation. The Spirit of God that came on the day of Pentecost brought new life into him. But prior to that, these disciples had had a special working of the Spirit, which had opened their understanding so that they could understand the Scriptures. Before this time, the Scriptures were a sealed book for them. There were all kinds of things they couldn't understand, they couldn't grasp, they couldn't fit it in. None of it made sense. But from this time of him breathing the Spirit upon them, from this time of him opening their understanding, the whole thing begins to open out. It begins to flow. That's why, you see, he says, I'm praying for them and for them who will believe on me through their word. They are the living link. And Peter is one of these key living links. So we follow the story through. You know how Peter, in a sense, opened the doors of the kingdom to the Jews on the day of Pentecost and to the Samaritans and later in the household of Cornelius. That takes us up to Acts chapter 10. And then, if you know the story, you'll follow through and you'll see how Peter was bold. I say he was bold. I don't think it was disobedience. You have read this passage in Acts where it says that when all that persecution arose on the stoning of Stephen, that the disciples scattered from Jerusalem except the apostles. And you may have heard it said, I've heard it said often. That was a tragedy, that it was rebellion, that everybody else went and did the work of preaching the gospel into Jerusalem, Samaria, and other the other parts of the world, except the apostles. And people say, it's disgraceful, they should have gone. I don't think it's a disgrace. I think it is remarkable courage. These men stayed in the center of the furnace. These men stayed where any moment they could be stoned to death. Why? To feed the lambs, to feed the sheep. This is Peter. His running days are over. His running days are over. This man will stand now. He'll stand. Later on, you know that there was a time when Peter's understanding of things was compromised. It's recorded in Galatians chapter 2. And Paul was very forthright with him. What had happened is that Christians were operating in Antioch up in the north. And Peter had gone to them. And there was a separating out. The people from a Jewish background were beginning to do things separately, so you're effectively producing two churches, a Jewish church and a Gentile church. And this, to Paul, was anathema. And it is to the Lord, too. There's one body, there's one spirit, there's one church. And it's the reason that Paul spoke so strongly. And Paul said very strong things to Peter publicly, because it wasn't a one-off incident. If you look at it carefully, you'll see that a pattern was emerging, that they were beginning to withdraw. And when I first used to read that, I used to think, I would like to know what Peter thought about all this and what he said. I wish I knew. But then I found out you can know. Because if you'll look, and I'm almost finished now, if you'll look at Acts chapter 14, at the very end of Acts chapter 14, you'll find the scene is Antioch. And this is where Paul and Barnabas had returned to from their first journey. And in the end of verse 28, that's Paul and Barnabas there. They abode a long time with the disciples. And then chapter 15 begins to talk about what I call the conference at Jerusalem. And in between chapter 14 and chapter 15, and that little gap of white paper there, is where you should put the letter to the Galatians, because that's where Paul wrote it. He wrote it before this Jerusalem conference. And in that letter, he commented that he had remonstrated with Peter and really said things very strongly. And you may say now, has Peter seen it? Has Peter really come through to clarity on this thing now? Or is he going to carry on compromising? Well, in the midst of this tremendous problem they have at Jerusalem, it says this in verse 6, and the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, you can believe that. When there had been much disputing, you know there's a saying amongst Jews, they say if you get three rabbis together, you'll get four opinions. So there was a fair amount of disputing here. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up, said to the men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God which knows the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did to us. And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus we shall be saved, even as they. He's got it, hasn't it? Hasn't he? There's no confusion here. There's no compromise. He's got it. He's got it absolutely crystal clear. He obviously received the testimony of Paul. In fact, you know he received the testimony of Paul. If you'll turn, and this is my last reference, if you'll turn to the last chapter of Peter's second letter, in 2 Peter, and it's chapter 3, and he speaks about salvation in verse 15. He says, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." And then this is what he says, "Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him." You see, this isn't Paul's bright idea. This is wisdom given unto him. "Paul, according also to the wisdom given unto him, has written to you, and also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable twist, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction." We shall look more closely at that verse in one of the later studies, but just see the way in which Peter refers to our beloved Paul, the wisdom that's given to him, the way that people take Paul's words and twist them in the way that they do the other scriptures. You can see what the implication is. Paul is writing scripture. This is wisdom that's been given to him in all his letters. And probably the earliest of Paul's letters was one that said some not very complimentary things about Peter. That's Galatians. But this is Peter. This is about the last we can say about Peter. The rest is maybe legend, maybe truth. We don't know. We've got these letters, and we'll spend some more time with them, as God enables us, in the next couple of days. Let's just pray together. I recall, Lord, that Paul said that you'd chosen him sort of because if you could do it with him, you could do it with anybody. As an example. Is that why you chose Peter as well, Lord? I think there are lots of Peters, that, Lord, who started well with tremendous enthusiasm, had their disappointments, seen themselves in a new light, don't know whether they can make it anymore, not sure whether they want to take the pain of more failures. I do pray, Lord, that you, the God of the prodigal sons and prodigal prophets and prodigal kings and prodigal servants and prodigal apostles, Lord, will you just speak your own word of comfort and encouragement? And into every heart, I thank you for the way that you said of these men who had no idea what they were asking for. And you said, "You shall be baptized and you shall drink." Thank you, Lord, you can take us through. You can call things that be not as though they are. And then work it into us, Lord, by your Spirit. We shall be, and even now already are, to the praise of the glory of your grace. In our own way, Lord, we are triumphs of your grace. Each one of us. And we shall spend eternity declaring it. That you've redeemed us out of every tribe and nation by your own blood. And have made us to our God, priests and kings. And we shall reign on the earth. Oh, thank you. Thank you, Lord. I thank you, you're the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I thank you, the God of Peter. I thank you, Lord. Amen.
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 Amen.